Now, shall we read together in the Word of God in 1 Chronicles and chapter 29. First book of Chronicles and chapter 29. From verse 1. And David the king said unto all the assembly, Solomon my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great. For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, stones for inlaid work and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover also, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, seeing that I have a treasure of mine own of gold and silver, I give it unto the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver, wherewith to overlay the walls of the houses, of gold for the things of gold, and of silver for the things of silver, and for all manner of work to be made by the hands of workmen, who then offereth willingly to consecrate himself this day unto the Lord. Then the princes of the fathers' houses and the princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers over the king's work offered willingly. And they gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and of iron 100,000 talents. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord under the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with a perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, Blessed be thou, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou rulest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee a house for thy holy name cometh of thy hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people that are present here offer willingly unto thee. O Lord, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision. And David said to all the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads and worshipped the Lord and the King. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. On the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance, for all Israel, and did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. Well, now, last week, we took one of the Old Testament pictures of God's purpose, one of those pictures we have, or types, of God's dealings with his own. We took the deliverance from Egypt, the journeying through the wilderness, and the entering into the promised land. And we saw this as a marvelous picture of God's dealings with us, three vital stages in God's dealings with his own people, into which every one of us who's been saved by the grace of God must find ourselves. Some of us, all of us who've been saved by the grace of God must be in the first stage. By the grace of God, many of us may be in the second. By the grace of God, some are in the third. Three vital stages in God's dealings with his own. Out of Egypt, out of the world, out of sin, as it were, out of the authority of darkness, journeying through the wilderness, Christ is their life. He is the manna, bread of life. He is their water, the water of life. Nothing else but desert, nothing else but waterless wilderness. He alone is their guidance, their protection. He is their communion, as it were, meets with them. Oh, we could go on and on. And then, of course, the last stage, that last vital stage, possessing our possessions or inheriting our inheritance. We heard a bit more about that on Sunday. Now, this week, I want to take another picture in God's Word of God's purpose and of the way he deals with his own. Now, all these pictures, you see, the Old Testament, we're told all these things happened to them by way of example and were written for our admonition, that is our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so all these pictures tend to see things from a slightly different angle, some one point, others from another point. Now, this evening, I want to deal with David and Solomon. You can never, ever part David from Solomon or Solomon from David, because, in fact, they belong to one great stage in God's plan for his people. And really, we have here a picture of the realization of God's purpose for his own. A most wonderful picture of the realization of God's purpose for his own. So if you're one of God's children, here you discover something of God's purpose for you. God hasn't just saved you so that you might pray nice little prayers and sing nice little hymns. And if you're very zealous, go from house to house or from door to door or out into the streets fishing. And then one day you die and you go to heaven and you'll play a harp and sing in a magnificent hallelujah chorus forever after. That's not God. That's not the gospel. Although, unfortunately, we have devalued the gospel to such an extent that many people's idea of this gospel that we preach is just that. You come to Jesus and you get forgiven and then you become sort of a singer of hymns and a prayer of prayers and a reader of the Bible and a witness if you're very, very zealous, and then one day you go to heaven where evidently you do nothing except sort of sing. You won't even study the word then, according to some, because you will know everything. You only know in part now, but then we shall know fully. It's more than a devalued gospel, it's a mutilated gospel. The gospel is not that. The Bible rings with this word, purpose. Purpose. And God's purpose is much more than just to save people. God has an objective. God had a purpose long before man fell. And when man fell, God didn't just forget his purpose. His saving grace is only a means of bringing us back into his original purpose for humanity. And that is something very, very wonderful. And so this evening, we're dealing perhaps with a slightly more complex picture than last week. It's not quite so sort of crystal clear and simple as last week. We're dealing with something more complex, more mysterious, if you like. But let me say this. In many ways, we're dealing with something even more wonderful than last week. We are, in fact, moving a stage on from last week. Into, as we would expect in the onward revelation of God's word, to a picture now which deals with the very heart of God, which deals really with what is the objective of God in creating men and women in the first place. What really is God's purpose for man? Well, now, as I say, it's a little more complicated or a little more difficult in one way, but I know the Holy Spirit's going to help us this evening and make it simple. And I know one thing, that if you get hold of this tonight, why, the panorama, you'll get a panorama of your so great salvation. It'd be like Moses standing on Mount Pisgah. You will look over the whole promised land from end to end and see a land of far distances, and then all the little things will fall into their right place. Little things that seem so big, suddenly they fall into their right place and you begin to understand you've been called with a high call. You've been called according to his purpose. Tragic. But very few Christians could sit down and put into a few sentences what the eternal purpose of God is. If I gave you all a sheet of paper now and said, now please put down in 2-3 sentences at the outside, what is the eternal purpose of God? Could you do it? Now, someone said, well, I'd have to write an essay. But we only have to write an essay when we really can't, when we haven't got hold of it. In many ways, we have to use a tremendous amount of words when we haven't got hold of something clearly. When we've really got hold of something clearly, we can put it all, we can condense the whole thing into a sentence or two. Could you do that? Well, now don't be condemned or ashamed if you can't, because the Holy Spirit will help us this evening to get a little clearer. But what we want to get is a bird's eye view. So like last week, we can't give every scripture or thing, but we're just going to take a bird's eye view, a kind of aerial view of a tremendous matter. And what we're talking about this evening is this. The building of God's house
from the spoils of battle. The building of God's house from the spoils of battle. And that's what David and Solomon is all about. The building of the house of God from the, as a consequence of victory. And by the materials obtained in that victory. Now that's a tremendous subject. If you turn back to the scripture we read earlier, 1 Chronicles 29, you read from verse 2 to 5. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, precious stones, and so on and so forth. Now, if you will turn back to 1 Chronicles 18, we get a clue as to where a whole lot of this came from. 1 Chronicles 18 and verse 7. And David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Tibhath and from Kun, cities of Hadad-Ezer, David took very much brass, wherewith Solomon made the brazen sea and the pillars and the vessels of brass. And when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadarezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to salute him and to bless him, because he had fought against Hadarezer and smitten him. For Hadarezer had wars with Tou. And he had with him all manners of vessels of gold and silver and brass. These also did King David dedicate unto the Lord, with the silver and gold that he carried away from all the nations, from Edom, from Moab, from the children of Ammon, from the Philistines, and from Amalek. And then if you read on the rest of this chapter, you'll find that it's all the other nations as well. But this gold and this silver and this brass and this iron, all these things that went to the building of the house of God, they were the spoils of battle. And these were the things out of which the house of God was built. Now, I know some of you older ones, you know this very well, but some of the younger ones may not. Has it ever occurred to you, or have you ever had a question in your heart as to where those children of Israel in the wilderness ever got all that gold from to plate everything in the tabernacle? Where they got the silver from, where they got the brass from? They were wandering around in the desert. We learned from last week that they even couldn't find water. God had to supply the water. They didn't even have bread. God had to give them bread from heaven every day except the Sabbath. They didn't have any of these things. So where did all the gold come from? And the silver and the brass? It came from the day they spoiled the Egyptians. When they went out from the Egyptians, the Egyptians were so glad to see them go. The ladies took off their earrings, gave them rings, bangles, everything, gave them vessels, all kinds of things. Go as quickly as you possibly can, they said. Take anything you want and get off. And they did. They went out, it says they spoiled the Egyptians. Now, from the spoiling of the Egyptians, the tabernacle was built. From, in other words, the spoils of victory. A tremendous victory. Now, of course, some people say straight away, oh dear, this is terribly unjust. It does raise questions to me about the Bible altogether. But just wait, as some old divine once said, what about the 400 years, 200 of which they were slaves and never got paid a penny? And were only taking their wages. So it was from the spoils of victory that the tabernacle was built, as in fact the house of God was. Now we find two vital stages in the realization of God's purpose. Here in picture form. And we also know these two stages in our experience. They are summed up with David, that's the first stage, Solomon, the second. Now, before we just have a look at those two stages, I want to say a word about the objective of God. Because, after all, this is what this whole picture is about. What is the objective of God? Why has he persevered with the human race? What was his original idea in the creation of mankind? What was his purpose in breathing into them something of himself? What is the thought of the tree of life, and so much else in the Bible? The Bible is a mysterious book unless we get one or two master keys. Now, one of the master keys is redemption. And once we've got that master key, we can unlock the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And many people will tell you that the theme of the Bible is redemption. They call it the unfolding drama of redemption. Nothing wrong in that, it's perfectly true. But I want to say that there is something even greater than redemption. There is another master key, and this master key is what God had in his heart before redemption came into the world, the Redeemer, the work of redemption. And that's what the Bible calls the eternal purpose of God. Now, just so that you can get that phrase, we'll look at one particular verse in Ephesians 3 and verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he, that is God, purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. According to the eternal purpose which God purposed, or in some of your versions, realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what was this objective of God? Because we have it here in picture form. Well, it's not just to save a people, nor is it just service. There are those who would say, oh, I know what the purpose of God is. It is that we are saved to serve. Now, that is not wrong, but it doesn't go far enough. We are saved to serve, but that is not the objective of God. Now, others will say, well, I know what it is. It's worship. The chief end of man is to worship God and to enjoy him forever and ever. Now, that seems to have reached the climax. You can't go beyond that. Is that the eternal purpose of God? Now, someone who's very, very clever will say straight away, well, I know what it is. It is that we should be to the praise of his glory. But may I ask what it means that we should be to the praise of his glory? It's very easy to bandy a scriptural phrase about. What does it mean that we should be to the praise of his glory? What is glory? For a start. What is glory? People sometimes say, glory. What do they mean? Is glory pomp and splendor? In the old days, Rule Britannia, in Victoria, pinning medals on someone's chest. The idea is that one day in heaven, medals will be pinned on saints' chests, as it were. Bands will play and pomp and splendor. Well, I'm not saying that there won't be rewards, but what I am saying is this glory, biblical idea of glory is not that at all. Of course, it includes pomp and splendor, but much, much more than that. What then are we dealing with? What is the glory of God? The glory of God is the manifestation of the presence of God in a people. So the very first time we get glory touching the earth, we have it in Exodus when the glory of God came down and filled the tabernacle. So as soon as the tabernacle was set up on earth, the glory of God filled it so that no one could go into it. And the second time we find this is when the temple is built, the very time we're dealing with in Solomon's day. When the temple is erected, when that great day of dedication came, the glory of the Lord filled the temple so the priests could not stand to minister. No one could go in. So we know that the glory of God is connected with the house of God. Now, what is it all about? What is this object? The objective of God is simply this: to have a home. To have a home. God doesn't dwell in just creation. God doesn't dwell just in houses made of bricks and mortar. You can't encase God or enclose God in a house like this. This isn't the house of God. The house of God is made up of human beings redeemed by the grace of God, redeemed by his word, and built together as living stones on the foundation Jesus Christ. And we'll see all that in just one moment. But the point I'm trying to just make is that the objective of God is to find a place of rest. I will make the place of my feet glorious, said the Lord. He speaks of his rest, and it's spoken of elsewhere as his inheritance in the saints. God longs to come home. And he can't just be at home in just one person. He wants, as it were, to bring a whole innumerable company of redeemed people so that he may be at home in them. The objective of God. The house of God. Now, we find this in different ways in the Bible. We find, for instance, we get the term bride used. And in the second chapter of Genesis, we have the story of the creation of woman taken out of man. And the whole idea is not just simply a physical thing. It is something that signifies, symbolizes a tremendous thing that Christ is the man, and out of Christ has been taken a people who are his flesh and his bone and are his complement and brought together in union so that they are one. That's why in our marriage service we speak of the mystical union, that marriage signifies the mystical union which exists between Christ and his church. And so the whole of the Bible, from Genesis 2, right the way through to the end, is all about this bride. And the very last chapters of the Bible, what do we find? We find a heavenly city, New Jerusalem, the wife of the Lamb. We find a tremendous wedding banquet. The bride and the Lamb finally brought together and wed. And the Bible ends with that picture of the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and Christ going out together into eternity. Why, we don't even know what we're going to do in eternity. All we know is that Christ, we will be in Christ and Christ will be in us, that we shall be joined together with him. God is creative genius. We don't even know. We only see around us this world which has been spoilt by sin and upon which the blight of corruption is everywhere apparent. But one day, when it's all released from that, then the thing's going to go on to whatever God first intended it to become. Well, we find that in that way. Then we find it in other ways. We find in the New Testament the word body used. It's only another term for this same thought of God. Or we have it again here in the word temple or house. We find it everywhere we go. Now, why was 1 and 2 Chronicles written? Well, you say, of course, because it's the word of God and God wanted to say something and so on and so forth. But in actual fact, I think those of you who know your Bibles a little better know already that Chronicles, the two books of Chronicles, go over exactly the same ground that 1 and 2 Samuel goes over. So why say it again? Now, whenever God says a thing twice, you must be very careful. Deuteronomy was God's second word. It covered all that we've got in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. All been said before. But God said it again with a new emphasis. And the new emphasis was love. Thou shalt love the Lord, thy God. Or again, in the other way, the new emphasis was here. Underline was always there, but now it's brought right out into sharp focus, where everyone can see. Now, you've got everything in 1 and 2 Chronicles already in 1 and 2 Samuel. Why then have we got it together in 1 and 2 Kings? Why have we got it all condensed into 2 books in Chronicles? Why? Because Chronicles, Samuel's and Kings deals with the kingdom and the throne. But Chronicle deals with the purpose of God, the house of God. And it relates every single thing going right back to Adam. It traces it right the way down through and says God has a purpose. It wasn't just to have an earthly kingdom. It wasn't just to have an earthly king. It wasn't even just to have a divine kingdom or a divine king. God's purpose is more than even that. It is to find a home in mankind, to redeem a people to himself and build them into a habitation in the Spirit. Now, this becomes quite thrilling when you realize that your salvation is not just that you've been forgiven your sin. Thank God for that. That's tremendous. It's not just that you've been given the righteousness of Christ. That is tremendous. Justification, that's tremendous. You stand before God in the garments of salvation. And the garment of praise, praise God for that. It's not just that everything's been given to you in Christ. It is more. God has saved you to make you part of his Son and to make his Son part of you, to bring you into his Son and to bring his Son into you. So that like husband and wife, you're one flesh. So like body and head, you're one life. So that like he is the living stone, you as living stones are built together into a house. Well, there's a tremendous amount we could say here, but of course it's just absolutely wonderful where we begin to see that the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible correspond to each other, and that therefore somehow or other the Bible's not just a haphazard collection of religious writings that have somehow got thrown together. Or even that somehow above and beyond it, God has controlled in a kind of minor key. But when we begin to understand that the Bible's beginning and ending absolutely and minutely corresponds, and when we realize that the book of Revelation did not for 400 years occupy the last place in the Bible, then we begin to understand how remarkable the whole thing is. The beginning we have a garden, at the end we have a city. At the beginning we have human marriage, at the end we have divine marriage. The beginning we have sin enters, end sin cast out. Beginning Satan enters, end Satan cast out. Beginning the tree of life, end the tree of life. Beginning the river of life, end the river of life. The beginning we have Adam and Eve, end we have an innumerable number of the redeemed. The beginning we have what? We have the most wonderful picture for us of God's grace in calling these two. In the end, we have that call realized in spite of everything that lies between. And all that lies between is Satan, sin, and hell. And in spite of that, it's realized. So the last words, the beginning is, the Spirit moved upon the face of the water. It was all formless. The end, we have those wonderful words, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit has found his rest. He was hovering, and the Hebrew word is of an eagle, a great bird of prey, hovering over waters, trying to find somewhere to rest, some place where it could alight, finding nothing. But at the end of the Bible, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. The Spirit has found the rest, his rest. Here she is. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Now, this is quite extraordinary. I mean, we could go into it much more minutely if we only had the time. But the fact is, how comes that the first three chapters of Genesis and the last three chapters of Revelation so minutely correspond? No human hand has done this. Oh, says someone, yes, good John wasn't stupid. I mean, he sat down and wrote it, sort of thing. Well, for many years, Revelation, as I've already said, didn't occupy the last part of the Bible. It came after Acts. It was only after quite a few centuries that it finally got into its position at the end. And so God, by his Spirit, got a beginning and a fulfillment. The initiation and the realization. Now, dear child of God, listen to this. You know what a parenthesis is? I'll put it more simply. Brackets. You know when you're writing and you want to say something, you put it in a parenthesis. You put it in brackets. You put a bracket and then you say, and then you close the bracket and you go on with the sentence. Don't you? You all understand that, I hope. Well, now, God was writing something. And then came the fall. And a bracket began. And all the redeeming love and grace of God comes in that bracket. And all the story of sin and darkness and death and the curse and mourning, sorrow, all those things. Now, when you come to the last two chapters of the Bible, the final bracket is put in. The former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. The parenthesis is complete. And now it's as if God claps his hands and says, now we shall get on with what I originally intended. But we don't really know all that that means, except that it is to be married to the Lamb. Except that it is to be in absolute union with him. So then, dear child of God, don't think of your salvation as some small thing. You think, oh dear, I don't know. I really do wonder, shall I go on? I've been wondering whether I'll go back. You'll go back. You must be crazy. This gospel is no small thing. God, in his infinite mercy and grace, his hand, his arm has stretched down time and taken hold of insignificant little you and me and apprehended us and torn us out from the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Think of that. No wonder there's going to be a hallelujah chorus that goes on forever and ever and ever. But we'll have other things to do as well. Yeah. Of course, when you're there, some people think, why does God have to wipe away tears? Will there be a regret? Maybe, I don't know, but I'll tell you one thing. I'm sure that many of us, being human beings, and being no less human when we're there than now, remember that. You won't be some lovely spiritual kind of machine, polished steel with an electronic computer built in as a brain. You'll be a human being, more human there than you are now, some of you. Well, I don't want to be rude, but you know what I mean. Yes, we'll lost our inhibitions and bondages and all those things that belong to time. We'll probably be much more human. I think that the very revelation of the purpose of God will be so tremendous that some of us will burst into tears. Could it possibly be that God took hold of me like that, and I was so rebellious and so difficult and so unyielding, and when God was trying to get me to surrender, I fought and fought and fought. And all he was trying to do was to bring me into this, and to get me into a place like this, and to make me part of this. Some of us by nature are more difficult than others. And it seems to me that God has a penchant, if you understand that word, for difficult people. And it does, don't it? I mean, look at me. And look at you. I mean, and look at Jacob. And so many others. The kind of people God takes hold of. We would wonder, why does he do it? Why does he do it? But God seems to be quite ready and able to take on difficulties and straighten us out. And to persevere with us when no one else would persevere with us. And so we do. I think some of us will weep not just over regret, but for joy, for sheer joy. And God will have to come, as it were, and wipe away the tears and say, well, now then, look here. We're going to have a time of praise. We can't have this. Not to really get down to the business. Well, I don't know. Perhaps that's speculation. But the point is this. The objective of God is no small thing. So don't think that your salvation is some small thing to be toyed with, to be played with. That you can think that you can obey God or disobey him at your will. That you can just, as it were, cast aside the pearl that God pours out to you, the treasure. Oh, no, you can't do it. You can't do it. Your salvation has tremendous inferences, tremendous, what can we say, implications, thank you. Implications, tremendous implications, and tremendous consequences. So I do hope I've got this over to you, and let me just say this. The whole Bible is about this matter. And the saving work of God is nothing less than to bring us back into his original purpose. Now, David and Solomon are a picture of this very thing. Two stages in the realization of God's eternal purpose. Well, here they are, if you want to note it down, two stages. The first, David, the obtaining of the material, and the second, Solomon, the fashioning and building of the material. It's quite as simple as that, as far as Chronicles goes. First, the stage we see in David, the obtaining of the material. And secondly, Solomon, the fashioning and building of the material. Now let's just have a look at David for a few moments. David, we see in David a picture of Christ as deliverer, savior, if you like, fighter. We see in David Christ as apprehender. You did not choose me, I chose you. Apprehender. The rescuing, the delivering, the saving, the apprehending of the elect. That's how we would put it in theological language. Oh, what a vital stage this is. Remember, dear child of God, none of us would be here if it wasn't for Christ in this way. You thought you made a decision for Christ, but behind that decision was something far greater than you realize. You know your name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. It all goes back to prehistory. So this is tremendous when you begin to think of it. The obtaining of the material. Now, in David's time, of course, he had in his heart a purpose to build a house for the Lord. Now, we find this everywhere in David's life. One of the most beautiful things about David, why undoubtedly God, looking upon his heart, loved him, saw what was there, was the fact that from a shepherd boy, he had one overmastering passion, overwhelming passion, and that was to build the house of the Lord. Now, of course, the old Jewish tradition here, and we don't automatically despise Jewish traditions. The Jewish tradition here is very interesting. It is that Jesse, David's father, was a weaver of the temple veil. And that from childhood, David, therefore, would have perhaps had quite an insight into the house of God. For at that time, you know, the tabernacle and the ark were parted. And perhaps David, if this is true, overheard Jesse and his mother talking, or friends talking, and saying, oh, if only there was a permanent place for the Ark of the Lord. They knew the law of God, then they would remember that the Lord had said, you shall not offer your offerings anywhere, but you shall offer it in the place that I choose and cause my name to dwell there. Now, at that time, Jerusalem was still a Jebusite stronghold. It was still a Jebusite stronghold when David was a lad. It was David himself who conquered Jerusalem and took it for the Lord and made it the city of David, the capital of Israel. So you see, there may be something in it. We don't know. But what we know is this, that from the very beginning, David had an overmastering passion to build the house of the Lord. Now just take your Bible and look at a few psalms. We can't look at all of them. We can only look at just a few. Psalm 23. Again, if tradition is right, this psalm was written, is one of David's earlier psalms, and was written when he was but a lad. Verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What did he mean? I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What did he mean? So as a young man, it's possible that David had some conception of the house of God which went far beyond many evangelicals' idea today. Look again, Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. No wonder liberals and modernists have said this psalm couldn't have been written by David. It belongs to a much, much later date. Why? Not for any language in the psalm, simply because he mentions the temple. And there was no temple. One thing have I asked, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Turn over to Psalm 132, which is a psalm not written by David, but written in retrospect. Lord, remember for David all his affliction, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a tabernacle for the mighty one of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the field of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. Verse 13, for the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests also will I clothe with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. Well, you see, just a few psalms give you some idea of the passion in David's heart from a shepherd lad. It was that the house of God might be built. Now he spent, when he went and told the Lord what was on his heart, Nathan the prophet came in and he shared with the prophet all that was in his heart. He said, I have it in my heart to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan prayed, and Nathan said to David, the Lord says, David, you shall not build me this house. You have been a man of war. You have shed blood. You cannot build this house. But, says the Lord, will you build me a house? I will build you a house. And that's exactly like the Lord. When we have a desire to do something for him, he does exactly what we desire for him for us. With the froward, he's froward. With the hard, he's hard. With the merciful, he's merciful. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? So, whatsoever ye give, ye shall receive. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For with what measure ye mete it out,
it shall be meted unto you. Well, that's just an aside. But the thing is this, that David therefore said very well. God said, your son shall build my house. Therefore, David said, very well, I will get all the material for Solomon. And so he started in the very next chapters. It's 1 Chronicles 17 where we had that story. 1 Chronicles 18, 19, and 20 were the great battles and the collecting of the spoils of victory. Now, it is quite amazing when you think of it like this, because we get it throughout the Bible. Have any of you ever wondered what it means in Isaiah 53 and verse 12? Those very well-known words. I wonder if you ever thought about them. Therefore will I divide him, that is Christ, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, there are all kinds of scriptures that immediately come to mind. You see, Christ, here we have a wonderful picture of Christ as our Savior, as the one who laid down his life in order to win the greatest battle of all. That is the battle for your salvation and my salvation. And thank God he won it. The Egyptians, the Syrians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Amalekites, if we want to call them as Arthur called them on Sunday, the parasites, all these things, they've all been destroyed by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Every enemy that would stand against the purpose of God, every single thing that would gainsay and withstand the Lord, he has overcome every single one of them by his finished work. The prince of this world, it says in John chapter 12 and verse 31, now shall the prince of this world be cast out, said the Lord Jesus. 1 John 3 and verse 8, the Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Or again, Colossians 2 and verse 14 and 15, it says, that he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in his cross. This is our David. Great David's greater son, the mightiest battle of all, Calvary, and Christ won it. Now, this is the first vital stage in God's realization of his purpose, because you see, he obtained you and he obtained me all the gold and the silver and the precious stone and all the other materials for the building of the house of God. He's obtained it in saving you and me. We are the living stones. We are the material. By saving us, God is doing a work in us, producing the gold of his nature, the silver of his redemption, the precious stone of his character, all these things that are symbolic in the Word of God. He's producing them in us by the Spirit, isn't he? That's the first great vital stage. David overcame all the enemies. David took Jerusalem. For the first time, he took it from the Jebusites. David brought the Ark of the Lord, which symbolized the presence of the Lord, up to Jerusalem, and David prepared for the house of God. Now here we have this vital stage then, in your salvation and my salvation, Jesus Christ as Savior, as Deliverer. It is a tremendously important thing that every one of us be delivered. When Christ saved us, he delivered us. Now, not all of us see that. We think, oh, dear, 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 I'm still bound. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. But you think, oh, he hasn't broken the power of cancelled sin in my life. But in that work of Jesus Christ, God has made provision for complete deliverance. His salvation is not a mockery. It is a practical, full, complete salvation. And that's the stage we see here. Christ our David, the work done, the foundation laid, the victory complete. Now the second stage is Solomon. And here we see Christ as Prince of Peace. Solomon means peace. And we see Christ in Solomon as Prince of Peace, ascended, glorified, enthroned Lord, with the whole country at peace, and all the material necessary for the building of the house of God obtained by the work of David. So we had this wonderful picture, Christ as Savior, Christ as Lord. And in Solomon, we see this second stage, which is the taking and the fashioning and the building of the material into God's habitation. Now we see Christ as our Prince of Peace, the builder. Now, if you start to take your Bible, you find it everywhere. Matthew 28, verse 17, all authority is given into my hands, both in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Verse 20, 19 and 20. Then again, look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20, which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that which is to come. There's our Solomon. All the enemies beaten. Our Solomon, enthroned as Prince of Peace, with the spoils of the battle. Obtain building materials. Now go on. Put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now turn to chapter 4, verse 8. Wherefore, God saith, when he ascended on high, that is Christ, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, there you've got the most wonderful picture of the builder. Here is our Lord not only crucified, but risen, ascended, enthroned, leading captivity captive, and giving gifts. What are these gifts for? For exhibition? No, of course not. They're a means to an end. They're for the building. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists. And then we go on, if you want to go over to 1 Corinthians 12, you find all other kinds of gifts. It goes right down to every one of us. Every one of us has got something to give in the family. You may be a help. It may be just the gift of tongues. It may be just the gift of prophecy. It may be some other gift of faith. Something. But God has given something to everyone. There's a manifestation of the Spirit for every single one of us, so that there may be a building. Now, when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, you find it's let all things be done. What for? Building up. So you come over to 1 Corinthians 14, let three times, let all things be done unto building up. Edifying is the old word. It's just the word building, edifice. To edify, to build up the building. Our builder. Our Solomon. Great Solomon's greater son. So we here have the second great stage here. And now we begin to find some marvelous things. Go back to Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. There it is. Or Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. Ask for the heathen, the uttermost parts of the earth, and it shall be given. And so on. Well, now, there is our Solomon, the ascended Christ. What has the ascended Christ done? He has obtained the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father, and poured him out. Now, what is the poured out Holy Spirit for? So that you might become just a jolly little Christian. Merry and happy? No? Yes, of course. It's that you might have peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. That's what it's all about. But it's not just that you might say, look at my peace. Look at my joy. See, I've been made righteous. Just like that. No. You, the Holy Spirit's been poured out so that you may have the necessary qualifications and power to be part of this building program. So that every one of us has both the equipment and the power to use the equipment. The poured out Holy Spirit. So that the house of God can be built. Well now, our time's gone, but let's just finish with the practical application of all this, because it is tremendous. We've got to know Christ in this twofold way. Woe betide any believer who knows him in only one of these two ways. We must know him in both ways, fully. First, we must know him as Savior, Deliverer, Victor, Apprehender. And we must know him as Builder, Qualifier, Enabler, Baptizer. Solomon. We must know him both ways. Both ways. If the building work of God is to be accomplished. What does that mean? It means simply this. In my circumstances, in the situations that come to me under the sovereignty of God, I must know and experience through the finished work of Jesus Christ, his complete victory over all God's enemies, and therefore all my enemies, without and within, spoils of battle. Now that ought to transform your view of any conflict in your life. Every time you come through by the grace of God in some battle, however personal, it may be at the kitchen sink, it may be at the office desk, it may be in the factory, it may be in the college, wherever it is, every time by the grace of God, you know the victory of Jesus Christ, there are spoils. God has obtained something more for the building of the house. Now, isn't that so? When we're defeated, even small things, you see, we've been talking about vast things, but it all comes down to small things. A little straw tells which way the wind blows. And it all comes down to tiny little things in the end. But you know, you must know it as I do. When I get defeated on something and really go down, there's no material for the house. I sit there like a stuffed dummy in the gathering. And when I'm out of the gatherings, I'm probably just as bad, if not worse. We've got nothing to contribute, nothing to give, because we're defeated. Well, you say, how can I get the victory? You can get the victory not through your own fleshly might or energy or resources, but through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Name the name of the Lord in your situation. Resist the devil. Oh, I've told the brothers a story, but I just tell it to you how I loved it when I read it to Smith Wigglesworth, if ever you've read that amazing story. And that wonderful story of how he went down to the bus. He was at the bus stop waiting for a bus. And a lady came down and stood behind him waiting for the bus. And then all of a sudden she noticed at her feet her pet dog. Unbeknown to her, when she had opened the door of the house, her dog had sped out with her. So she looked at him and she said, oh, she said, my little pet, you must go home. You can't stay here. Mummy's going to work. You must go home. And the dog wagged his tail and looked up with soulful eyes. So then she said, much to Wigglesworth's delight, she said, "My little darling, Mummy says you've got to go home now. You've got to go now. Go off like a good little deer. Go on, off you go." And the dog began to wave its behind backwards and forwards and looked up, getting all excited, rolling over onto its stomach. Just at that point, the bus hove into sight. And so, pulling herself up to a full height, she said, "Scram!" And the dog jumped up, his ears went down, his tail went between his legs, and it sped off back home. Now, that's what you've got to do with the enemy. We're also gentle with the enemy in our lives. You know, we sort of say, "Oh, my little pet, you must go, really. You don't belong here anymore." Or, "My little darling, you really must go, I'm sorry." We're so gentle with the enemy. But the Bible says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." That's why we must know Christ as our David. Our victor. It's not that I've got the victory, he's got the victory. He's beaten every one of them at their own game. Moabites, Edomites, Amalekites, Ammonites, Philistines, Syrians, Egyptians, the lot. He's taken them all on and beaten them hollow. And out of that victory, the spoil, material for the building of God's house. Oh, if I could only know that. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your situation, however dark it may seem, however hopeless it may seem, however helpless you feel, look up. Christ has become your David. He is the one who is deliverer, savior to the uttermost. He is the one who is your apprehender. Oh, that into your heart may come the same words that came into the heart of the Apostle Paul into his lips. That I may lay hold or apprehend that for which I was apprehended. Same thing again. What were you apprehended for? To become the body of the Lord Jesus. To become the bride, the wife of the Lamb. To become the house of God. A home for God in the Spirit. If we might know him like that, it would be just simply tremendous. Egyptians and all the rest of them, as I've said, are beaten hollow. Well, we must not only know that, we've got to know also, we've got to know Christ as Solomon. In other words, not only must we know that out of our circumstances and situations, spoils are coming, material is being obtained. Oh, look up then, don't go down. Don't go down, however dark it may appear, however hopeless your situation, Christ has already made provision for it in his finished work. 2,000 years ago, but you say, "I can't believe it." But just wait, you're a child of God, aren't you? Why, you say, "Yes, I am." Well, it wasn't 2,000 years ago you were thought of. It was something like 7,000, 8,000, a million years ago, God thought about you. Had you in his heart. He's apprehended you through Christ. Now being apprehended, being saved, being delivered. Oh, to find those spoils of battle every time we go into such a situation. God is marvelous in this way. And then there may be some of you here this evening, you feel, "Oh, well, If only it was like that. In my home or in my office, I'm on my own. Everyone's against me." And then you say, "The trouble with me is that I've sinned." You see, if I was only like these other people, where it's all just a black and white, the enemy's just come against me, it would be different. But for me, I've sinned. Just wait. Just wait. There are others too. I don't suppose there was anyone who was a bigger blackguard than Jacob. But it was Jacob who said, "This is none other than the house of God," and called it Bethel, house of God, Bethel. God took hold of him. There were spoils out of that man's life. Don't forget, God loved him out of Jacob into Israel. He made him a prince with God. Unlikely material. Oh, just wait. What about David and Bathsheba? could there have been a worse case of sin? Murder! But do you know what happened? God so took hold of that situation, once it was confessed and put right, that Bathsheba became the mother of Solomon and of Nathan. Think of that. So there are spoils out of even the darkest battle. May God help us. And may we know not only our Lord Jesus as David, may we know him as Solomon. May we know, once the material's been got, that it's not squandered. It's not abused, not misused. What's the good of having a heap of stones or bricks or costly materials if you say, there's my house, come and have a meal with me. And when I come there, there's a great mass of materials. I say, where's your house? This is my house, you say. You're quite right. It is your house. But it's not been fashioned or built. It's like many churches. They're just a collection of units. It's all the building materials all over the place. Nothing, no building being built together. Now, we must be quite clear on this matter. Unless we know something of the building work of God building us together, we shall not be in the house of God in eternity. We shall be saved. And that's another matter. That is our reward, our inheritance. So, dear child of God, may we know Christ not only as David, but as Solomon. May we know not only spoils from battle, but may we know the material won through that, those battles being built, fashioned, fitly framed together, going into the house of the Lord, the eternal habitation of God. May we know Christ as the one who has given us the Holy Spirit, and with the Holy Spirit, every bit of equipment we need, all the power we need, and the very agency, if you like, by which we can enter into our possessions in Christ, not just for ourselves, but for the whole family. May God, therefore, help us. Shall we pray? And now, dear Lord, we commit our hearts to thee. This has been a somewhat complex study, Lord. Thou knowest that we need revelation. But we praise thee, Lord, thou canst give revelation. And we pray that thou wilt open the eyes of our hearts, that if we've never seen before what thy eternal purpose is, we may see it or begin to see it tonight. Oh, Lord, may we begin to see that it's nothing denominational, nothing fleshly, nothing earthly, but something which thy Spirit is doing. And may we be ready and prepared to be built together by the work of thy Spirit. Now, Lord, we commit each other to thee for a performance of thy word, that we may be delivered from any devalued gospel or anything, Lord, that's only half the truth. We pray, beloved Lord, that thou wilt give us an understanding, not only an understanding, Lord, that will just broaden our whole concept, our whole vision, give us a panorama, but Lord, we pray, may it influence us minutely in our daily life. And we ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.